Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be able to address you as that. To be able to talk to you as our great God and our great Savior. Lord, I pray that we would continue to learn from this model prayer from our Lord. Pray that the principles would be ingrained in our thinking and in our hearts, and that when we approach you in prayer, that it would be manifest that we approach you in a godly fashion, in a way that honors your name, a way that exalts you. Please teach us once again this morning, and thank you for the instruction that you grant us. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we studied the first half of Jesus' model prayer. He's already provided us with strong warnings against what is not prayer at all. Certainly, we're not to pray with the motivation that we would attract attention and the admiration of men. This is merely egotistical oration. It's not genuine prayer. He also warned us against any sort of manipulative prayer, which is just ignorant superstition and not genuine prayer either. In either case, in both those cases, remember that we looked at a few weeks ago, God is not being addressed at all. And so Jesus here provides us with a wonderful corrective. He explains this very plainly and very clearly, that we address God as our Father who's in heaven, and then not only that, but that our prayers are not only addressed to Him, but they are consumed with Him. Prayer for it to be godly, prayer for it to be genuine and real, is that prayer which is all about God. Prayer by its very nature must be God-centered. For that reason, anyone who approaches the model prayer as a meaningless repetition fails to understand this prayer aright. Remember, Jesus just condemns such approaches to prayer. You destroy the entire value of this instruction if you just reduce it to meaningless babblings. All genuine prayer, though, will bear these characteristics, the characteristics that are presented to us here in the model prayer, in Jesus' prayer pattern, which He instructed His disciples with. So for that reason, we're going to spend a couple more weeks learning from it together. Now, we talked about last time that prayer not only addresses God, but is consumed with God. And for that reason, prayer is God-centered. And we talked about three petitions, the first three petitions of the model prayer, which emphasize this true heart of any genuine prayer. There are three aspirations that amount to marking prayer as essentially God-centered. You remember them from last time, right? The first one was yearning God's name be adored. We have to have a yearning within us, a desire that God's name be exalted, that people appreciate the name of God, which means that they would appreciate and love God Himself. Secondly, that we would crave God's kingdom come. Craving God's kingdom come. And thirdly, wanting God's will be done. Those who adore God desire for His reign to be extended and delight in seeing His desires come to pass. So this figures prominently and preeminently in all prayer. And Jesus teaches us this even by the order in which these things are given. Right from the outset, Jesus says this is what your concern ought to be. But you, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The point is that our concern always must be for God's name to be exalted, for His kingdom and reign to be extended, for His will to be fulfilled. This figures prominently in the heart of every genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. If you love Jesus, you love His name. You love His kingdom. You love His will. Jesus will, I think even in the order of these things, He's going to remind us of something He's going to teach just a little bit later here in the Sermon on the Mount. Look down at Matthew 6, verse 33. Jesus there instructs us, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What are the these things that He's referring to? Look up a couple verses. It says, "Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Then verse 33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Isn't it interesting that the very principle that Jesus will teach us later here in the Sermon on the Mount is exactly exemplified in His prayer? Where does our prayer begin? What is our prayer all about? That God's will, that God's kingdom be exalted, that His reign be extended. And then what are we told? With that in mind, this is the proper foundation for us to move on to making requests toward God. Because the one who desires God's kingdom first and foremost, that then we're promised, well, all these things, the necessities of life, will be given unto them. Calvin pointed out there's a similarity between this feature of the model prayer and the organization of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, all very vertically centered, right? All centered on our relationship with God. The second to six, really speaking about our horizontal relationship to other people. And as a result, because of this, we have to understand that we have a right foundation of understanding toward God first and foremost, which then provides us with the right framework and paradigm to obey God in a relationship with others. So now it's only now, after having apprehended the God-centeredness of prayer, do we move on to the first of the second set of these three petitions. And so we're going to look at verse 11 this morning in a sermon entitled Begging Bread. Begging Bread. You see, if we're going to beg for bread as Jesus taught us to do, we have to come to grips with three realities. The three realities, and these are the three I'd like us to examine together. First of all, a bread beggar must admit his poverty. A bread beggar must admit his poverty. The second thing we'll look at is a bread beggar must ask for provision. A bread beggar must ask for provision. And thirdly, a bread beggar must advance with prudence. A bread beggar must advance with prudence. Let's look at that first point together. A bread beggar must admit his poverty. Give us today our daily bread. The parallel text in Luke 11, virtually exactly the same, just slight difference to the exact wording here. Give us according to the day our daily bread. That's Luke 11, verse 3. A beggar must admit his own poverty. This all begins with realizing our creatureliness. Realizing that we are mere creatures. You see, apart from God, there is no physical life. Genesis 2:7, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being," or a living soul. See, apart from God, there is no physical life. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. He fashioned Eve from a rib from Adam's side. But we know that is God that breathed into them the breath of life. Apart from God, there is no life. God alone has life in Himself. Listen to what Paul expressed to the Athenians in Acts 17. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed something, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Who gives the life and breath and all things to all people? God. "And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him," listen, verse 28, "we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children." There is no physical life apart from God. God is the Creator. And the only reason why we have breath in our lungs is because God, who has life in Himself, breathed life into us. We are here by God's design. We are here because God willed that we would be here. We are here by God's gracious provision of life. But also realize that apart from God, there is no eternal life. Certainly, if there's no physical life without God, there's certainly no eternal life without God. John 5, verses 25 to 27, Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." There is resurrection power in Jesus Christ. Because He, being God, has life in Himself, and He can grant life to whomever He wishes. And the life that He grants is not only a life that provides us with a few years here on earth, but is a life that extends through all eternity. Listen to the next verse, verse 26. "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. Without Jesus, you have eternal damnation, eternal destruction. You see, God is the Creator, and we are His creatures. This is the starting place. This is very important that we grasp this. I know in this room I probably am in large part preaching to the choir, but there might be some here that might doubt such things. But this is the starting place of all of our dialogue and all of our discussion. God is the Creator. We are His creatures. God owns everything, including us. We are God's possession. And as a result, when we recognize our creatureliness, we then must necessarily recognize our dependence. We didn't create ourselves. We're here by the sovereign prerogative of a holy God. And He owns us. We're His. So guess what? We're dependent on Him. We are utterly dependent upon God. I've told the fictional story before of the group of scientists who desired to challenge God to a man-making contest. They believed that due to the latest innovations in biology, anatomy, and genetics, that they could not only clone a human, but create him from the dust itself, just as God had in Genesis. So when the day of the competition arrived, the scientists reached down, grabbing a fistful of rich topsoil, only to hear the words of the Lord, "Get your own dirt." Everything is God's. He owns everything. We are His, and everything that exists is His. Everything we are, everything we have, all of it is on loan to us from God. Take that in. Everything we have, everything we are, has been loaned to us by God. Why do I say loaned? Because there's going to be a day of accounting. When God is going to call for the accounts, He's going to call for an accounting from each of us to determine how we utilized, how we managed, how we acted as stewards of the things that we were given. Not only our money, but our time, our talents, our giftings, our minds. Because everything is God's. So everything we have, everything we utilize is just on loan to us. We're utterly dependent on Him. And the man who does not recognize this is in a place of folly. Sheer foolishness. You are here by God's design. Your life continues by His prerogative. J.I. Packer declares, "As the denying of our own self-sufficiency humbles us, so the acknowledging of our dependence honors God. It is supremely honoring to the great name of God for us to admit not only the fact that we're not self-sufficient, but that we're dependent upon Him." You really need to let this sink in. Were it not for the gift of God, no one would ever be able to put bread into his mouth. Every time someone eats anything, it is a display of the grace of God. It truly is nothing less than the sheer, unmerited favor of God that we are permitted the ability to eat. MacArthur aptly explains, "When all our needs are met and all is going well in our lives, we are inclined to think we are carrying our own load. We earn our own money, but buy our own food and clothes, pay for our own houses. Yet even the hardest working person owes all that he earns to God's provision. Our life, breath, health, possessions, talents, and opportunities all originate from resources that God has created and made available to man. You see, a bread beggar must admit his poverty. Secondly, a bread beggar must ask for provision. Give us today our daily bread. Implied here is the second person pronoun, you. You, give us this day our daily bread. Who's the you? Who are we making petition to? The only one who can provide for our needs. God. To go anywhere else would be foolishness. There's only one ultimate provider. That's God Himself. We're called here to trust our provider. Jesus is instructing us to pray this way, manifests the fact that we must trust in God to provide for our needs. You see, from the very beginning to the present day, God has provided a lush earth full of wondrous foods for man. It was only after God had created light, made the expanse, fashioned the waters, separated the waters from the land, made the plants, put the sun, moon, and stars in their place, created the fish and birds, and having made the land animals, that then He created man. Why? Well, certainly people talk often about the climax of creation and the creation of man, but understand this, that in God's marvelous redemptive plan and all for His glory, He desired to not only create man, but to put man into a wonderful environment. Listen to Genesis 2:8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. From the very beginning, God not only created man, but surrounded him with plenteous, bountiful provisions. And God's provision for food in the beginning, before the advent of death, is told to us in Genesis 1, verses 29 and 30. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. From the beginning, what was God's design to provide us with our daily bread? Literally, crops. The produce of vegetables and plants. Not only for us, but also for all of the animals. You see, prior to the fall, there was no death. We have the fall of mankind, and as you carry on in the account in Genesis, it doesn't take long to see the way in which sin just mounts and builds so quickly, right? We only have to go to Adam and Eve's own sons to find murder. And this murder of a brother. We're told in Genesis 9, after God brings a tremendous flood upon all of the earth, that He opens up the smorgasbord of eating. Listen to this in Genesis 9. The Lord blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." What does that sound like? Sounds very similar to something we're also familiar with. Where was it from? Genesis 1, right? God's command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. He repeats that command to Noah and his sons. Listen, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given." Listen, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." God has just opened up the smorgasbord. He's allowed you to even eat cricket gumbo or whatever you were having last night, right? You can eat all of these things. They've been opened up to us by God's design. Although some foods you might not want to eat. But with this, we also understand this, that with the coming of Christ, dietary restrictions that have been placed upon Israel were removed. Listen to this parenthetical from Mark's Gospel, Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into the stomach where it's eliminated." And then this parenthetical, "Thus he declared all foods clean." This is picked up by Peter. Remember, Peter has a vision from the Lord in Acts 10, where he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners of the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." With the advent of the Messiah, the dietary restrictions that were placed upon God's people were removed. And God has promised, and He's done it in such a bountiful way, to take care of the needs of His children. By the word bread, we ought to understand that this stands for all of the basic needs of life. Many commentators have commented on this very thing, that it includes certainly food in general, but also might even extend to things like shelter and clothing and water. I say that to even say for those anti-carb people out there. This extends even to your non-breads when Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread, even though bread has gotten such a bad rap recently by so many diets. It's undeniable that bread throughout the centuries, throughout history, has been a general staple for humanity. We even use the phrase breadwinner, don't we, still today, to refer to the one who is the significant wage earner in a family, the winner of bread. Why? Because when it comes right down to it, really, when it comes really right down to it, what does it really matter, all the rest of the stuff, if you don't have food, right? We can downsize houses. We can drive around jalopy cars or mopeds. But you can't go very long without food. You see, there's one provider, and so we must go to Him. And we must not allow any substitute to take His place. God alone is the provider of all of our needs. Now, He certainly works through means. We'll talk about this a little bit later. But this should never cause us to forget that He is the ultimate cause behind everything. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, James 1:17. So to look to anyone or anything as our ultimate provider is to fail to give credit where credit is due. Anytime you put your trust in things, you've missed it. Our trust can only reside in the provider Himself, the Lord God. And here Jesus teaches us to bring our requests before Him, even those things of a physical nature. Now, there have been some in church history that have allegorized this particular request, believing it to be completely out of place if understood literally, when compared with the first three petitions. Which you remember with me, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." There's some that when you get to this next phrase, or on earth as in heaven, this next phrase, verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread," that have argued that this surely can't be in reference to physical bread. And so as a result, they've allegorized it to refer to spiritual bread. Some of them have talked about the coming eschatological reality. In other words, that this is picturing our longing for the coming kingdom where we'll sit at the banquet table with God and eat there at the banquet. Some take that interpretation. But a great host of the early church fathers took this to understanding to be meaning the Eucharist, the bread of the Lord's Supper, which they also had their own, some of which had their own strange allegorizations and symbolic meanings regarding what the Lord's Supper bread was as well. Calvin, interestingly, in the days of the Reformation, said this, "This is exceedingly absurd." The Reformers favored here a literal interpretation. They believed that what was being spoken here is what we literally read. We're called to ask God for our daily sustenance. that He meet our needs. You see, really, to ask for our daily bread is in no way an unspiritual thing. It's a wrong thing if we make this wrongful dichotomy between body and spirit such that we go, well, anything physical is necessarily evil. That's wrong. But it's also wrong for our lives to be consumed with physical things. Remember the order. We're consumed with spiritual priorities. And in that vein, out of an understanding that I'm a creature and He's the Creator and He's the Sustainer and Provider of all things, I go to Him with my request that my needs be met. Really, to ask for our daily bread is just an acknowledgement of our dependence on God. It's to acknowledge what we already said, that we're beggars, that we're impoverished. There's at least one early voice that had it right. Listen to Chrysostom. He said this, Jesus does not pretend that we are angels. He condescends to the infirmity of our nature in giving us His commands. The severity of nature does not permit you to go without food. That's right. Jesus understands our creatureliness. He understands our needs. Also note, for those who want to just spiritualize this text, Jesus here is not instructing us to pray for Xbox or to pray for the elegant dining experience at a 5-star restaurant. What is He calling us to make requests for? Our daily bread. What's under picture here is not luxuries, but necessities. And a recognition that what I need comes from God. So God, I need to ask You to provide for my needs. You see, God cares about all of our needs, including physical ones. There are countless scriptural examples. Take the children of Israel, which we had read from Deuteronomy 8. What a great passage, huh? Doesn't it? I agree with Mark, who shared before praying this morning. It pictured well their situation and what would come in Israel before it even happened, right? It's picturing Moses giving this instruction before they even go into the promised land. And God's already telling them, listen, you went through this wilderness wandering that you would learn what it means to depend on me day by day by day by day. And I'm telling you right now, when you get into the promised land and you start amassing riches and start getting possessions and you start trusting yourself, I'm going to bring judgment in that day. And it doesn't take very much to see the parallels to our culture today, does it? You see, God had taught Israel what it meant to depend upon Him day after day after day after day for 40 years, as Exodus 16:35 says. And it wasn't until they entered the promised land with Joshua that the manna stopped. We see in Joshua 5:12, the Lord says, no more manna, because now, listen to this, I want you to catch this, now I'm going to provide for your needs. Okay, watch this. He's still the one providing for their needs. Now I'm going to provide your needs through a different means. Not through manna that just appears on the ground every morning, but through the production of the promised land. But don't miss this. Who's still behind the provision? God is. God's the one that brings the rain. God's the one that causes crops to grow. God's the one that provides for their needs still. But He knows the sinfulness of our minds. He knew how Israel was. He knew they were rebellious people. He says, I've given you 40 years of miraculous provision, unexplainable to you. That when the day comes and you start messing up stuff in the promised land, you'd look back to those 40 years. And remember, I am the provider. Me and me alone. It's interesting here that we're called to ask for our daily bread. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, if God gave all of His gifts in one lump sum, we might be in danger of enjoying the gifts and forgetting the giver. It is a tremendous wisdom of God that so often He doesn't give us our fleshly desires when they are purely luxurious and not necessary needs. It is good for us. I know for myself I can speak this way. It is good for me to be kept on a short leash with God. To continually be coming back to Him for my support, for my provision. There is some discussion, by the way, regarding this phrase daily. Mainly because it's hypoxalgamina. It only happens once in the New Testament right here. And so there's discussion as to what this word actually means. There's three different meanings that have been put forward, all deriving from various explanations as to what this word's root actually is. But can I just say this? They all end up coalescing into an understanding of talking about daily bread. One of the ways of understanding is that it's referring to this day, today. Another one is that's in reference to tomorrow's bread. But regardless, the point is, when you pray, think about a day at a time. Go to God with your daily needs. In other words, if you're praying in the morning, think about the day ahead. And if you're praying in the evening, think of the day to come. In other words, we're always contemplating this day's needs. And by the way, the only difference that we really see between Luke and Matthew is the tense of the request. Matthew has an aorist imperative, whereas Luke's is present. And Luke also, instead of having, give us today our daily bread, Luke has, give us according to the day our daily bread. In other words, Luke's rendition of this very same model prayer is that it pictures this ongoing nature in which we continue to pray for our daily needs as each day comes. All end up coalescing to the same thing. We need to engage in ongoing prayer for our needs. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, we looked at this on Wednesday nights together, capture the heart of this request, I think, so well. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Listen to that prayer. Let's think about through that one before. When's the last time you prayed that way? Oh Lord, don't give me riches. Anyone prayed that way? It says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Listen, feed me with the food that is my portion. What does that sound like? Daily bread. That I might not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I might be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. We have the example of the children of Israel and the provision of manna. We also have the example of God providing for Elijah. How about that one? Meat and bread through raven delivery. How about that? In 1 Kings 17, where Elijah was told to go and proclaim a coming drought and famine. And after the stream that he's living by dries up, the Lord tells him to go down into a widow's house. Remember, he asked the widow for some bread? And she says, yeah, I was about to cook the last of it, eat it with my son and die. After she's prepared this for Elijah, Elijah tells her that the Lord is going to provide for their needs. And every day, after they got done with the oil and flour would never deplete from the jar. The Lord provided not only for the needs of the prophet, but also for this widow. But also Jesus' ministry. How about Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the 4,000? Now, it's true that Jesus was not just merely some traveling caterer, okay? But you must understand that he had compassion on people. He cared about their spiritual well-being, to be sure. But he also cared about their physical needs. Why else? We know that there's a sense in which miraculously he displayed who he was by the provision of food from such a little bit. We're told that Jesus had compassion on the people. They had been out there with him all that time, listening to him teach. So he provided for the crowd's physical needs from just a few loaves and fish. And there were more leftovers afterward, right, than he had started with. This is after feeding the 5,000 or 4,000, which, by the way, are probably counts of males in the crowd. Not to figure women and children. Barclay notes that Jesus spent much time healing men's diseases and satisfying their physical hunger. And while it is true that all of these miracles most definitely pointed to the deity of Jesus, they also were expressions of his compassion towards people's physical conditions. I mean, why else pray for physical healing for people if God doesn't care about our physical healing? He does care. Doesn't mean he always does, right? He does what is always right, but it doesn't mean he always does in accordance with the thing we request. But by all means, we can request and make petitions to God that he would provide physical healing or that he would keep our bodies in healthy condition. But it's also true that if this is all we come to God for, we've missed the most important food that we can receive, that which abounds to eternal life. Jesus would later correct the people after having fed so many in John 6. He says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him the Father God has set His seal." Therefore they said to Him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." See, Jesus took care of physical needs, yes, but never in such a way that it would trump the biggest need that man has, and that is of spiritual significance. But that does not negate the fact that He cared about the physical needs of people. Thirdly, a bread beggar must advance with prudence. A bread beggar must advance with prudence. We must not neglect hard work. You see, while God is sometimes miraculously provided for His children, some of the above examples show, His primary means of provision is through work. For which, by the way, guys, He has given us life and strength and resources and opportunity to engage in. Believers in particular are called to not grow slack in laboring. And the privilege of eating is tied to the responsibility of work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12. "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that there are some among you who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." See, we miss this if we get to the end of this discussion and go, "Okay, well, we ask God for our daily bread and then we just sit around and wait for it to be delivered to us on a silver platter." We're called to pray, but we're also called to work. And these are not antithetical to one another. See, God has provided man with an earth full of fruit and given man the strength to acquire that fruit. Even from creation. Remember, this is work in and of itself is not a curse. It's part of the design of God. Even from creation, before the fall, Adam was given the responsibility to work. Besides being told to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, Adam was given the Garden of Eden. He was told in Genesis 2:15 to cultivate and keep it. But man's sin and the coming judgment of God upon that sin definitely subjected creation to corruption. Listen to Genesis 3:17 through 19. "Then to Adam God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you.'" Listen. "In toil you will eat of it." You hear it? You're going to still eat from it. I'm still going to provide food from it. But guess what? When you do it, it's going to be in toil. Listen. "All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." God's still the provider of bread. But one of the consequences of the fall is the increased sweat and labor that would come as a result of the creation being subjected to corruption. But understand that all of our labor in no way negates the fact that we are totally indebted to God. Not only the growing of these crops, but our very ability to go and get the crops is given to us by the grace of God. And as a result, we must never forget to give thanks. I think inherent in this request is also implied thanksgiving. Give us this day our daily bread. If I'm still here to pray that prayer, it means that God has made provision for my bread in previous days. And as we pray this, and we make petition to God to fill our needs, we also remember that God has been such a faithful God to provide our needs in the past. You see, God's goodness is shed abroad. He displays His marvelous grace to all of His creation, even to those who refuse Him, even those who rebel against Him, even those who refuse to honor God as God or give thanks. He still provides for the needs of these individuals. Matthew 5:45, "He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." good for us to remember just how good and plenteous God's grace is shed abroad. When we interact with unbelievers, there's a couple things that for sure we can talk to them about. Number one, you are created by God. You're His. And to fail to give Him honor is an affront to His holiness. It makes you deserving of judgment. Another thing is God displays His love and grace abroad by the fact that you have breath still in your lungs, that He has shown forbearance and patience towards you, a rebellious sinner, and He provides you with food that sustains your physical life. His rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Don't treat those things lightly, unsaved person. For there is coming a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, having furnished proof of this by having raised Him from the dead. We looked a couple of weeks ago at Jesus' teaching following this prayer on another spiritual discipline, that of fasting. And we talked about the gift from God that it is to say that when it's all said and done, that really what we want is more of Him. I think it's a good check against making God's gifts into idols. Even to set aside food and say, Lord, I know You're the provider of all food, but for this period of time, I'm going to use this time to seek You all the more to demonstrate the fact that I love You more than Your gifts. But meanwhile, it's also very appropriate to not only ask for our daily sustenance, but also to gratefully receive it. It is appropriate to set it aside for seasons to manifest that our God is God and not stuff, but it is also very appropriate to cultivate an attitude whereby we enjoy the gifts that God has given and receive them gratefully and thankfully. You see, Paul denounces asceticism, those who say we should just abstain from eating all sorts of food, charging that that teaching that mandates a complete abstination from foods which God created to be gratefully enjoyed, he calls these doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4. He explains this in 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So let me ask you this question. Do you enjoy God's gifts for the purpose of glorifying God? Do you receive these things gratefully and thankfully and use this as an opportunity to give thanks to God? Because you see, we can give thanks not just for bread, but for varieties of bread, just to name a few. White, wheat, whole grain, oat, walnut, barley, rye, including the marble variety, millet, rice, corn, potatoes, spelt, sourdough, basil, garlic, onion, cinnamon, French, Italian, and Indian breads. Don't forget bagels, baguettes, biscuits, breadsticks, buns, calzones, crackers, croissants, croutons, English and blueberry muffins, flatbreads, French toast, hot cross buns, rolls, kolaches, donuts, pretzels, scones, tortillas, puff pastries, not to mention scorpa, toast, matzah, pumpernickel, monkey bread, olive bread, pita bread, pocket bread, sweet bread, and yeast bread. And there's more, aren't there? God has given us varieties of bread. And we can give Him thanks not just for varieties of bread, but for varieties of food. Such a plethora of varieties of taste. Think of all the flavors and textures and colors of food. And the marvelous way in which ingredients come together and make other things. Have you seen those combination numbers that some of these fast food restaurants do? Whataburger announces that there are 36,864 different ways to dress up one of their burgers. 36,864. Sonic boasts of over 168,000 drink combinations. By the way, it turns out that the real number is closer to 688,133. But Sonic decided to base their number on the assumption that no one would ever order a drink and put more than six add-ins in it. They have up to 12. So if you work the math on that, you've got 688,133 combinations of drinks that you could purchase from Sonic. By the way, it was convenient that they would just say over 168,000 because they decided to give a prize giveaway in the amount of their advertised drink combinations. The person who won that would have been another $500,000 richer if they had actually posted what they really are capable of providing. But think of the ways in which we can even foods can taste different based upon the form of preparation and their accompanying sauce. Take chicken, for example. How many different ways can you cook chicken, huh? Try Raisin Cane's chicken strips or Chick-fil-A nuggets or how about Buffalo Wild Wings drumsticks, huh, guys? Right? All are different flavors and all a different experience. Why all of that? I know some of you are just off of this crazy food night, right? this extravagant, crazy food thing. But all the different flavors out there, even some that you might not like. But still, there they are. Why all of this? Because God delights in His creativity. And it is wrong for us to enjoy these good gifts and not give thanks to God. It is wrong. We can thank God for not only the provision of bread, but for such a variety of ways in which food can be prepared and eaten. It is so wrong to eat these things not to the glory of God. What's purpose to make all of these occasions as opportunities for worshiping our great Creator and Sustainer? D.A. Carson explains, our very ingratitude is an insult to deity. The present thankless generation is an affront to Him. I agree. It wasn't until my junior year in high school that we moved to Texas, to the suburbs here of Houston. Prior to then, my family had lived for a few years in a rural community of Illinois. Our house was quite literally situated between corn and bean fields. And unlike the city of Houston, you don't find very many tall buildings out there in the country towns. There are homesteads, there's barns, there's small community stores, there's school buildings, and miles and miles of fields. There isn't much reason to build vertically when you have so much space, right? Just build it out. And that's normally how things are. There are a couple of exceptions, though. You'll normally find a water tower in each local town. It's usually their biggest sign. It announces that, oh yeah, there was actually a town back there. I know in our little town, you could blink and you'd be past it and you would have forgotten that you even had seen a town if it were not for these water towers that normally would mark these little townships as you'd come into them. But other than that, there is also you're quite sure to find in these rural parts of our country a tall collection of buildings that are linked together in elaborate design. As a matter of fact, they have some similarities, although smaller in scale and much less complex, to be sure, to the refineries that Houstonians are very familiar with. But these complexes, what am I speaking of? Grain elevators. Grain elevators. You know that grain elevators were first invented in Buffalo, New York, by Joseph Dart, who invented the steam-driven mechanism called the marine leg, which could scoop grain out of the holds of ships and deposit it directly into storage silos. It was that technology that then was implemented in the construction of grain elevators. This allowed for much easier grain transfer processes. Today, we seldom even contemplate the system that stores and provides us with food year-round. How often have you done that? Sat down at a meal and go, oh, wow, you know, there was some elaborate system that went before me being able to eat whatever I'm eating right now. But this principle of storing food has been of great importance throughout the ages. I mean, granaries, as they've been historically called, were structures that were built for the purpose of storing surplus grain, preparing for the potential that we might have a poor harvest some years, so we need some grain left over in the tough years in particular. There's also there's a lot of wisdom found in that practice. They would also be able to profit quite a bit by selling grain during times of famine, when demand was high and supply was low. And as a result, even governments have come in and regulated this whole situation because you could make literally a killing off of storing up grain and waiting until the appropriate time to let it into the market. One of the most notable historical illustrations of the construction and administration of granaries is found in Scripture. Genesis 41 recounts how God gave Joseph, who was then 30 years old, the interpretation to Pharaoh's dream. You remember it, right? There would be 7 years of bumper crops, followed by 7 years of famine. So Joseph tells Pharaoh, quote, look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt and appoint overseers to exact one-fifth of the produce of the land during the plenteous years, gather it up into the cities and guard it for the years of famine. Pharaoh goes, this is a good idea. Who more wise and discerning than the man who gave me the interpretation to this dream? And so he sets Joseph up in that position. And so we're told in Genesis 41:49 that Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Now when the years of famine came, we're told in Genesis 41 verse 57, that the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. It was under these circumstances that the Lord would providentially have Joseph's brothers come to town. And you remember the reuniting of his brothers and the subsequent taking of Jacob, his father, Israel, to Egypt. And then the subsequent growing of the Israelites while they're in Egypt. And then a Pharaoh rising up that didn't remember Joseph, that enslaved all of the Hebrews. And then eventually God bringing about the Exodus in the days of Moses. We remember all of those situations. But what I want you to see is this. While God had decided to give specific information regarding the weather patterns for the coming years in Egypt during Joseph's day, we today are unaware of what weather we will receive from one year to the next. I mean, even with the advancements that we've seen in meteorology, we can only speak in probabilities about the next few days, right? We're talking about extended weather outlook, and it's like, you know, this week. And even that, it's like 30% chance of rain, you know? We don't know. We only can speak in percentages and probabilities. Obviously, farmers today benefit from technological advancements, everything from farm machines to improved seeds to irrigation systems to pest advancements. Everything from all of these situations are things that have allowed farmers to produce far more than they ever could before. But still today, the wrong combination of weather patterns can utterly devastate crops. So it makes good sense to store up crops when we have good seasons of production. Greater harvests in good years and improved storage ability have insulated a great host of people from the thoughts of, what are we going to eat tomorrow? Many of us have not had that thought before, have we? Has anyone ever had that thought? Seriously, I don't know if we're going to have something to eat tomorrow. Maybe a few of us have. But not very many of us. We've been insulated from a whole lot of this due to the improved ability to get crops out of the ground, the advancement of Western society, as well as our storage capabilities. And some note that some of these preservatives and pesticides and storage practices we engage in are actually not all that ultimately healthy for us. But all I got to say is if it was ultimately a situation where there's food or no food, I'd rather have food. Okay, I'd rather eat than starve, regardless if we might not agree with all of the practices that are going on. But what I want you to remember is this. Given this situation, we must never lose sight of the fact that ultimately, were it not for a whole host of conditions, we could literally find ourselves in a situation much closer to that of the biblical times. There's not much separating us from those days. There's not that many things that need to change for us to be seriously looking at what are we going to eat tomorrow. You see, God is still the one who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall. He's in control of the temperatures of the earth. He controls the insects and the animals that might destroy crops. He controls floods, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, and droughts. It's good to remember, for in all of this, we often take God's provision for granted. He could stop the sun. He could stop the rain. He could make our land so barren that even a farmer with the most modern technology couldn't get anything out of the ground. We can plant, we can water. God causes the increase, and only God. We're absolutely in the hand of God. It's folly to believe that we progress to a state of independence from Him. And sadly, I think we sometimes believe that. We might not say it out loud, but we sometimes operate under that premise. I'll tell you, you know if you operate under that premise if you don't find yourself asking the Lord to provide your needs on a daily basis. It's also good to remember that God is sovereign over the acts of government. William Hendrickson explains this. All men are dependent upon the general state of the economy, together with all its contributing factors, ecological, social, political, etc. Which in the final analysis means that all are dependent upon the sovereign God who is in control of the universe. Knowing this, Martin Luther said this. He asked people to pray for governing authorities, and he wished that rulers would put loaves rather than lions in their coat of arms to remind themselves that their people's welfare must come first. Rather than going to war, he said, we ought to make sure that people have food to eat. See, in all of this, as we petition the Lord to provide for our daily bread, may we thank Him for His superabundant provision and petition for the needs of others. It says here, give us this day our daily bread. And the only reason it's ours is because the Lord has provided it to us. It's all His. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. May we always remember that only God, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, can fill our needs. And may that reminder cause us to be thankful not only for His provision for us physically, but may it also be a moment in which we contemplate spiritual realities as well. As Sinclair Ferguson has said, if we have all the food in the world, but no Christ, we will ultimately starve. If we have food with Christ, we have all we shall ever need. Because we need both, we daily pray, give us today our daily bread. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we recognize You as the sovereign creator and sustainer of the entire universe, and also our wonderful Father who delights to give good gifts to His children. And knowing that about You, we come to You honestly and sincerely, knowing our creatureliness and knowing You as the sovereign, the provider. We come to You, Lord, asking that You provide for our needs. And that as You provide for those needs, that we would be thankful for the needs that You have provided for in the past. That we would use the energy, the strength that that provision provides us with for Your kingdom and for Your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.